Well, the sermon this morning is bringing our series in the biblical covenants to a conclusion. And I hope and trust and pray that this has been a helpful and informative series of messages. We've been looking how the biblical covenants form the backbone of the biblical storyline, how they help us understand how to properly read and interpret the Bible, and to discern the trajectory of God's unfolding plan of salvation. This series has been designed to explain what I believe to be a very important but also a poorly understood subject for many, which is the subject of biblical hermeneutics. Hermeneutics meaning interpretation. How do we read and rightly interpret the Bible? And if you take the time to really consider, to really think through the material that we have been covering in this series of messages, the way in which the covenant structure, the overarching narrative of the Bible, I believe it will reap tremendous dividends in your own Bible study. That the application of these principles will help you to be much more consistent in your approach to interpretation and in rightly interpreting the Bible than rightly applying it to your life. There's an old saying, and you've probably heard it, give a man a fish and he eats for a day. Teach a man to fish and he eats for a lifetime. And so that's been the heart and the intention behind this sermon series, to give you guidelines for Bible interpretation. Will not only feed you on the Lord's Day, but will feed you for the rest of your Christian life. Way back at the beginning of the series, in the introductory message, I compared studying the Bible to the complex task of putting an engine together. Remember that illustration, that if we're working on a mechanical project, we're putting an engine back together, we want to make sure that at the end of the project, we don't have any leftover parts and pieces sitting on the bench. That's not a good thing. And you're left wondering, you see that bolt staring back at you and you say, I don't know. Hope it wasn't important. Well, I trust that what you've been given in this series is an approach to biblical hermeneutics that will eliminate leftover parts. That's been the heart and the intention behind this series, to eliminate leftover nuts and bolts, showing how the Bible fits perfectly together into one cohesive whole, one cohesive message. Well, for the past 2 weeks, we've been looking at some detail at the New Covenant. First of all, 2 weeks ago, looking at it from the perspective of the Old Testament prophets. Last week, in Andrew's sermon, looking at it from the writings of the apostles, in particular, the teaching of the Apostle Paul. This morning, as we cap off this series on the biblical covenants, I want us to consider another passage from the book of Galatians. It's a very important passage as it relates to the new covenant. It's a good passage for the purposes of our series because this particular text pulls together in a nice way a number of different biblical strands. We find in this passage in Galatians the Apostle Paul contrasting the new covenant in Christ with the old covenant mediated by Moses at Mount Sinai. We're going to see the passage we're looking at this morning. It is a passage that looks backwards to the Old Testament stories of Abraham and Moses and David, some of the covenants that we've been covering in this series, and it gives that old and familiar story a new and unexpected twist. So there you have the 2 points of the sermon this morning, an old story, point number one, a new twist, point number two. It's a tale of two sons. A tale of two women, a tale of two mountains, and a tale of two cities. And so I've stolen the title from Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. And if you brought your Bible with you this morning, you can open it up with me. Please turn to Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We begin reading in verse 21. I want to remind you as we open the text this morning that this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, Do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son. For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." This is the word of the Lord. A number of years ago, when I was a student at seminary preparing for pastoral ministry, and I was learning how to exposit, to study and to preach the Word of God, our professor in homiletics and preaching gave us a list of challenging passages in the Bible. We had to prepare sermon outlines for some of these challenging texts, and this particular section from Galatians was on that list. Paul's interpretation of Genesis 12 through 21, the famous story of Abraham and of his sons and wives. Now, this text in Galatians is a challenging text for a number of reasons, not the least of which is the fact that the apostle refers to the interpretation here as being allegorical. Some of you were in Foundations this morning. We were talking about Origen and Alexandria and the allegorical approach to Bible interpretation. So this is a discussion we've just had. And so Paul refers to the interpretation as being allegorical, thereby suggesting in the minds of some modern Christians that Paul may be here playing fast and loose with the Word of God. And maybe Paul is departing here from the grammatical historical interpretation, from the literal plain meaning of the Old Testament. And so the appearance of the word allegory here has troubled many evangelicals who claim to adhere to the literal interpretation. As we work through our way through the text this morning, I'm going to explain what the word allegory means in this context, why the Apostle Paul is completely 100% justified in making the kind of interpretation application that he does in this text. The second major challenge we face in understanding these verses is the complex symbolism that Paul uses here. He's writing here about covenants, and there's slaves, and there's mountains, and there's cities, women. And it leaves maybe our minds spinning a little bit, wondering what on earth is Paul getting at here? How is the apostle making these symbolic connections, and how do these symbols relate to the main argument of the book? And so to be sure, this is not the easiest paragraph in the Bible. But with God's help this morning, we are going to be working through the Bible's own interpretation of an old story with a new twist. An old story with a new twist. And as we strive to follow Paul's train of thought and argument here in Galatians, we're going to consider, first of all, the historical account of Abraham and his sons. That is the old story. And from that starting point, we're going to investigate Paul's inspired, inerrant interpretation, the bold, indeed the brilliant way in which the apostle uses this story to turn the tables on the false teachers and to highlight the unsurpassed glory of the new covenant and to demonstrate beyond question who the true sons of Abraham really are. And so let us begin our time in the Word this morning by reviewing the old story. The old story of Abraham and his sons. We find this story in Genesis 12 to 21, and we've covered this story already in previous sermons in this series. I think by now that the story of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael is familiar to most of us, as surely it was familiar to Paul and to his original audience, yet it is a story in the Bible that is crucial to the point that the Apostle Paul is now making against his opponents in the Galatian churches. Now, already in the book of Galatians, Paul has brought up the story of this famous biblical hero named Abraham. Here is an Old Testament saint who the apostle holds up in the third chapter as the test case, as the paradigm for justification by faith alone. Although Abraham lived some 430 years before the giving of the law, we've seen this man was saved by God in the exact same way that men and women are still being saved today. He was not saved by law keeping. He was justified by faith, declared righteous by faith in the promise of God. And that was Paul's point back in the third chapter, the sixth verse. He quotes from the Old Testament, reminding the readers, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It's a doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so Paul concludes the next verse, chapter 3, verse 7. It is those of faith who are the true sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. That's a reference back to Genesis chapter 12. So then, the apostle says, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So that's the argument in chapter 3, Paul introducing the reader to Abraham, making the point the true sons of Abraham are those who have placed their faith in Abraham's seed. And who's Abraham's seed? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us, Paul says, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. All along in this epistle, Paul has been challenging the false assumption of his fellow Jews that membership in the covenant community of God comes through birth and through genetics rather than through the miracle of spiritual birth and regeneration. That was a common misunderstanding in the early church, and people continue to misunderstand it today. All of the main contours of Paul's argument for justification are there in chapter 3, and now we're in chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul is reviewing and illustrating these truths. He makes the point, chapter 3, now he's illustrating it. And as we're going to see here, he is illustrating this truth in a way that must have scandalized, and I'm sure even infuriated, the men who are opposing him in the church. Verse 21 sets the tone. This is the We're back in chapter 4 now, 4 verse 21. It sets the tone for what follows in the chapters. The apostle declares, somewhat sarcastically, I believe, tell me, you guys that desire to be under the law, tell me, guys, do you not listen to the law? Jewish legalists in these churches, they claim to be the experts. We know what the law is. Teaches, but Paul's point here is that these men have no clue what they're talking about. Why? Because the law of God refutes them. Because it cuts the legs right out from underneath of them. Because rather than using the law of God in the way that God intended it to be used, the Judaizers were instead abusing the law to bring the Gentile Christians back under the bondage of their false religious system. And Paul in 1 Timothy says that is using the law unlawfully. It's an unlawful use of law. But Paul, being a former Pharisee himself, who at one point use the law unlawfully. And an expert in the Torah, he is going to flip the tables on these arrogant men by quoting the law itself. He is going to expound the story of Abraham and his two sons, and he is going to apply that story to the legalists in another utterly shocking and scandalous way. The Judaizers are about to be beaten senseless with their own theological stick. That's what's happening in this chapter. Paul has given them a good whipping. And the more I've studied and meditated on the text, the more impressed I become at Paul's courage, Paul's audacity in defending and promoting the gospel of grace against the false, twisted errors of the legalists of his day. And so the apostle is giving the Galatians a lesson in hermeneutics and the law of God, and he directs their attention in verse 22. He says, consider, guys, the old story of Abraham. Verse 22, it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. The son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. We're going to review some material that we've covered already in this series, but we need to understand this backdrop to understand the symbolism. Abraham, as we learned a number of weeks ago, a pagan idolater, an ordinary, unregenerate, idol-worshipping man from Mesopotamia who has a dramatic, life-changing encounter with the true, living, triune God. And Abraham was no more deserving of God's grace than anybody else who lived in Mesopotamia. And the Lord sovereignly reveals himself to this idol worshiper and makes a series of remarkable promises. We read them in Genesis chapter 12, and they extend all the way to Genesis 21, where we begin to see the promises of God coming to their fruition. Genesis 12, verse 1, Abram's first encounter with the Almighty God, and he speaks to Abram, and he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I'll make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, Abram, all families of the earth shall be blessed. And Abram has had no dealings with this God before Yahweh. And we're told in these verses, he listened to God's voice. He went, as the Lord told him, bringing with him his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot. Daring act of faith on Abram's part, the first of many acts, as we come to understand in the Genesis narrative. And by the time we go from Genesis 12 to Genesis 15, we find that Abram and his family are living in the land that God had promised, and that God is already prospering and blessing Abram according to his word. All of the amazing promises, they're already starting to come to pass in Abram's life. But in spite of all this, Abram was in a very difficult predicament, for there was one part of God's covenant promise that seemed totally out of reach. And sadly, it was the exact part of the covenant that was central to everything. The promise of God that he would give Abram descendants and would make him into a great nation. Because you see, friends, by this point in Abram's life, he was already an old man. And so was his wife Sarai, an old woman far too old to have children through normal biological means. And on top of this, we learn in the text, Sarai was barren. She was unable to conceive during her younger years. This is a couple who has no biological heir to continue their lineage, never mind the capacity to become a great nation. So Abram, knowing the promise of God but not seeing any pathway towards the fulfillment of the promise, speaks very honestly to the Lord in chapter 15. He says, Lord God, what will you give me? Don't you see me, God? I'm here. I continue childless. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. It's the only heir that I have, God, this servant Eliezer. Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Confronted with this biological reality, Abram assumed that Eliezer would be the heir through which the great nation would be formed. For humanly speaking, there seemed to be no other pathway forward. And the Lord responds, and he says, don't worry, Abram. This man will not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. He brought Abram outside and he said, Abram, look up at the heaven, number the stars, if you're able to count them. So shall your offspring be, Abram. And then that wonderful statement, Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness, justified by faith. He was trusting God's promise in the face of insurmountable barriers. And we find that precious verse the apostle quotes in Galatians. Salvation comes through faith in the promise, not through circumcision. In spite of human limitations, God had given Abraham his word, but as the years wear on without any fulfillment in sight, Abram's wife Sarai begins to grow impatient. And now she develops a plan, and that's recorded for us in Genesis 16. Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, and then maybe I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. Up to this point in the narrative, Abram's track record of faith and obedience has been remarkable. Chapter 16, the man of God begins to stumble off the right path. He's doing things his way instead of trusting God and waiting patiently on the promise. We know what God's plan is for marriage, don't we? It's God's design. One man, one woman for one lifetime. Here in this part of Genesis, Abram is following the ungodly customs of his culture, which at that time included the practice of polygamy. And instead of remaining faithful to his wife, Abram has sexual relations with Sarah's slave Hagar, who apparently lived as a member of the household and attended to Sarai's needs. And in taking Hagar as a concubine, Abram violates the moral law of God, violates God's design for marriage, and as a result of his sin, Abram and his family pay the price. It says that when Hagar saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. When she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. Abram, may the Lord judge between me and you. This is your fault. What a mess. What a mess. No sooner does Hagar conceive that Sarai's jealousy flares up and rivalry breaks out between the women, and Abram's marriage and household descends into chaos. It's a good reminder, by the way, that when we decide in our own wisdom to do things our way instead of doing things God's way as revealed in God's word, how do things usually turn out? Not real good, right? God has not given us his word and law to make us miserable, but to make our lives productive and fruitful and God glorifying. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind in the choices, young people, the choices that you make in your life, who you're going to marry. Better to wait for the one that God has chosen than to run ahead. Do it your way. There is forgiveness and grace when we sin, but sin carries very real and lasting consequences that we need to face. And so faced with this situation, Abram and Sarai, they are now running ahead of God. They are helping God. Let us help you, God, to fulfill your promise and your word. And the end result, a broken family, the birth of a little boy named Ishmael. Verse 15, Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. And I thought 40 years was old to have a baby. Well, friends, at this point in the narrative, Abram has the biological child he's always wanted. He didn't do it according to God's plan, but now at least there's a way forward in the fulfillment of the promise. Another saying that goes, forgiveness is easier to get than permission. Well, I did it my way, but maybe God will use this. And Ishmael will be the son that God chooses to bless. Well, we fast forward again in the Genesis narrative, and Abraham is pleading with God that Ishmael would stand before you, and God says, no, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you will call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an eternal covenant to his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful, multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this time next year. Amazing. Reminder to us, God can do as he pleases. He's not confined to your little box or to my little box. He may do what he pleases. He is free. In this case, it was God's will to fulfill the covenant promise through a different son, not through Ishmael, who had been born to Hagar the slave, but to Isaac, child yet to be born to Abram's own wife, Sarah, who is by now a woman in her 90s. Imagine that, ladies, giving birth in your 90s. No wonder she laughed. Well, God has been true to his promise. By the time we get to Genesis 21, the miraculous birth of Isaac, we've got a pretty good handle on the story of Abraham and God's covenant. This old story, two different women who have given birth to two different boys who in God's sovereign wisdom are heading in two very different directions to become the founders of two different nations. And as the story of Scripture continues to unfold, we begin to see the destinies of these two brothers. In the case of Ishmael, what do we see? We see the rise of the Arab nations. The rise of the Arab nations. And the Arab nations that would eventually settle in the Arabian Peninsula and the territory, this is important, the territory surrounding Mount Sinai. And I was there earlier this year, at least at one of the proposed locations for Mount Sinai, and it is surrounded by Bedouins, Ishmaelites. The other hand, in the case of Isaac, we see the beginnings of what will eventually turn into the Jewish nation, God's chosen nation, through whom God will fulfill his covenant promise to do what? To bring forth the deliverer who will bless every nation and every family of the earth. And so it's the story of two women, two brothers, two great nations. Most importantly, it's the story of a good and gracious God who can do the impossible and who does everything that he says he will do. Within the context of Genesis, the Old Testament, the story of Isaac and Ishmael, it helps us understand the origins of Israel. And by the way, it also, I think, helps us in our own modern times to make sense of the ongoing political national conflicts between these brothers, these two family members. This is not a new thing. It's not new. This feud is very old. It's a feud that started in 2000 BC when the older brother mocked the younger one. And the conflict within this family continues to the present day with all of the tensions and hostilities we see between Arabs and Jews. It is a family feud. And the roots of this family feud go all the way back to the book of Genesis and to the sin that Abram committed. Sin has consequences, sometimes long-term consequences that we don't fully understand. Well, now that we've reviewed this old story, we say, what on earth does this have to do with the Galatians, for that matter? What on earth does this story have to do with the church today? Well, friends, let me say, within the context of the Galatian churches, one of the reasons why Paul keeps making reference to this man Abraham is because that's what the Judaizers were doing. That's why Abraham's name comes up over and over in Galatians, because the Judaizers were doing the same thing, appealing to Abraham in their efforts to deceive the Christians and to undermine the gospel and to put them under the yoke of religious slavery. The Judaizers, extremely proud of their ethnicity, and they were claiming to be the true descendants of Abraham and Isaac. They believed they were the true inheritors of God's covenant promise. And they knew as well as anybody else that God's promise was given to Isaac. In their hands, the Old Testament story becomes a powerful argument for their false theology as to why the Galatians need to be circumcised and put under the yoke of the law. You see that the false teachers are appealing to Scripture, which false teachers do that all the time. They twist the Scripture, they appeal to the Scripture in order to put people under the yoke of religious bondage. And so Abram became a convenient means for these Jewish legalists to force the Gentile Christians to become circumcised. Because here's the argument: of Jewish nationalism, Jewish culture, Jewish tradition is what it means to belong to Isaac's family and to share in the covenantal blessing, then it makes total sense. That's what it means. It makes total sense. Forsake your Gentile way of life and become Jewish. That's the argument that they were making. And so this story of Abraham had become a method of pushing their own false theological agenda. It seems as though this method was so effective that the whole church is on the brink of caving into it. Sometimes when we're not discerning against false teaching, many people can be led astray. Just because many people believe something doesn't mean that it's right. And the Galatians are getting this false theology that seems to have a veneer of biblical credibility, and they're almost caving into it. They're ready to put themselves under the law as a means of attaining salvation. And so these heretics, they think, well, we've got Abraham on our side of this debate. We've got Isaac on our side of the debate. We've got the big boys on our side. And so the Apostle Paul, in his effort to defend the gospel and to rescue these young churches from apostasy, he now steps into the boxing ring. And to mix a metaphor, he gives them a good whipping with their own theological stick. Verses 24 to 31, the inspired apostle puts a new twist on the old story, revealing in the process the emperor has no clothes. The Judaizers, who claim to be the experts on the law and to follow the law, don't even know the meaning of the law. They're clueless. Look again with me at the text. Verses 24 to 27. Galatians 4. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it's written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." So first things first. First issue we've got to deal with here is what the Apostle Paul means in verse 24 when he says this may be interpreted allegorically. Because we hear that word allegory as Protestants, and what do? Oh, we shudder in horror. Now, at the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned some modern readers are very disturbed by the word allegory because it seems to indicate, in their minds at least, Paul is not interpreting the Bible literally. Here's an allegorizer of the Scripture. Here's a man foisting a meaning on the Old Testament that's not plainly evident from the text itself and from the original author. Word allegory raises difficult questions in our minds, and part of the reason for this has to do with our own history as Christians. We covered this in Christian Foundations because the truth is, at certain times in the past, allegorical interpretations of the Bible have been used by fallible men to make the Bible mean whatever they want it to mean, rather than to allow the Bible to speak authoritatively for itself. Now, back in the early centuries of the Christian church, allegorical interpretations were very popular. We reviewed this in Foundations this morning. They believed in the early church that there was actually four different layers of interpretation to every text. And so a preaching class in the third century would be very different than a preaching class at Heritage Seminary today. Very complex, four different layers of interpretation, one of which was the allegorical interpretation. And we read some of the sermons from the early church. And you say, man, if I preached a sermon like that, it would be the last sermon I preached. Okay? You know, St. Augustine, and I love Augustine. I really do love St. Augustine. But Augustine liked to use allegory in his sermons. He once suggested, for example, that the Ark of Noah was a symbol of Christ's body on the cross. The location of the door in Noah's Ark corresponded to the place where the spear went into Jesus' side. That's allegory. Another popular allegorical interpretation, this one was put forward by Irenaeus against the Gnostics, who are claiming that there was all of these other New Testament Gospels. Irenaeus said, no, guys, there's only four Gospels. How do we know? Because there's four living creatures in Revelation. And the four living creatures represent Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Case closed. And you know, when I was doing my master's degree at McGill, where there's several different seminaries, the Anglican seminary, I'd walk past it every day, on the campus of McGill, had carved into the front of the building the four living creatures, underneath of it, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Testimony to the allegorical history of interpretation. More recent decades, believe me, allegory is not extinct. Just read how people interpret the book of Revelation. The mark of the beast is a computer chip implanted under the skin. The locusts in Revelation from the abyss are airplanes and tanks to be used in battle. That's allegory. Allegorical interpretation has always been a temptation for the Church of Christ. In the early church, the task of interpreting Scripture became so complex that every passage was believed, as I said, to have all of these different layers of interpretation. And it was a dark time in the history of the church. It's one of the reasons why God's word was at length taken out of the hands of the ordinary people and put into the hands of popes and cardinals. Why? Because the Bible could not be understood by the average Joe. It was far too complicated for the average Christian to understand. And thus the privilege of reading and studying the Bible was taken from the laity. And all of that started to change during the Reformation. Martin Luther, who began to read God's word for himself and was radically transformed, and part of the goal of Luther and the Reformers was to liberate Scripture from its captivity. To liberate it from its captivity. They made schools. Why? So that people could read the Bible. They translated the Bible into ordinary language. This is one of the great contributions of Martin Luther's life. We remember his moment of courage at the Diet of Worms. I think one of his greatest contributions, not only in the history of Christianity, but also to German culture and language, was a translation of the Bible into German. It was one of the greatest things that Martin Luther did, and we hardly even remember that he did it. During the Reformation, the allegorical method was laid to the side. By the way, not all of the Reformers denied that there could be broader interpretations, but they said it is not the main interpretation. The main focus in teaching and preaching must be placed on the literal meaning of the text. That was reemphasized in the Reformation. We've maintained that emphasis to the present day, as we seek in our churches, or at least as we ought to teach the Bible as plainly and as simply as we possibly can, and to encourage the laity to study the Bible. This is the reason why the word allegory makes us nervous, but here in Galatians 4, let me assure you, you don't need to feel nervous. Take a deep breath and relax. Now, here's a good reason why you don't need to shy away from Paul's allegorical method, because Paul is an apostle. Deep sigh of relief. Paul is an apostle of Christ, and he is writing under the authority and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, which St. Augustine wasn't doing, which Origen wasn't doing, and Cyprian and all the rest. Paul is an apostle speaking with the authority of Christ, so that Paul's words to the Galatians are God's words. But a second reason why Paul's interpretation shouldn't trouble you is because Paul presents his interpretation here as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And a word that we've used already in this series, of typology. Paul, when he speaks of allegory here, is speaking of what we would normally call in our times typology. Typology. Notice in verse 27, the apostle quotes from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. In this case, is a prophecy originally given to the Jewish people during their captivity in Babylon. So look again at this quotation, verse 27. "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." As an original context, what is this talking about? It's talking and alluding to the miraculous birth of Isaac, and it's using that well-known biblical story as a way of bringing light to what seemed to the Jewish people at that time to be a hopeless situation. They'd been exiled from the promised land. They'd been taken off into the Babylon. There was a cloud of despair and gloom hovering over their nation. There was a sense in which the promises of God are out of reach. Maybe God won't fulfill his word to us. And so who do the Israelites in exile identify with? In their time of spiritual barrenness, they identify deeply with Sarah. Knowing God's promise, but God, it seems in our exile, there's no way forward. We're just as hopeless, we're just as barren as Sarai. And Isaiah the prophet speaks into this season of national despair with a message of hope and grace. The children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. And they think back to that story. Just as Sarah was given more children than her rival, so God's covenant people will rise from the ashes of their exile. They will see the fulfillment of God's covenant promise. But we know how history played out, that indeed the Jewish people did return to the land, at least a remnant of them after the 70 years, but they remained under the heel of oppressors. Yeah, they're back living in the promised land, but they're not really free. And so in a limited sense, the exile did come to an end during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, but in another very real painful sense, the exile continued on. It was over, but it wasn't over. And here in Galatians 4, the Apostle Paul is now quoting Isaiah's prophecy given to Israel during exile, showing how this prophecy reaches its ultimate fulfillment in what? In Christ. And in the Christian church. During the exile, the Jewish people, anticipating a future that would be filled with physical national blessings, contrary to their expectation, God chooses to fulfill his promise in a way they don't expect. And by the way, God is totally free to do that. God is completely and utterly free to fulfill his promises in a way that we do not expect. In other words, friends, this ancient story of a barren woman named Sarah giving rise to a great nation, descendants as numerous as the stars, finds its ultimate fulfillment in what? Not in national Israel, but in Christ in the church. And Paul, later in this chapter, refers to the church very significantly as the Israel of God. Galatians 6, the church is the Israel of God. And so, friends, what Paul names allegory here is really what we would call typology. An Old Testament shadow finding its full and ultimate fulfillment in Christ in the church, just like the sacrifices find their fulfillment in Christ, like the temple finds a fulfillment in Christ, a whole host of other things find their fulfillment in Christ. Paul is not abusing the Old Testament. He is following the lead of Isaiah the prophet, he is showing us how the ancient story of Abraham and Isaac is fulfilled in Christ. And so with that groundwork laid, let's look at some of the finer details of Paul's allegory. According to verse 24 of our text, the two wives of Abraham represent two major covenants in the Bible. I'm going to help you trace the symbolism here. The two wives of Abraham represent the two major covenants in the Bible. Hagar, what covenant does she represent? She represents the Sinai covenant, or the old covenant of law. And very often when you see the word old covenant in the New Testament, it's referring specifically to the Mosaic covenant. And Sarah, what covenant does she represent? Sarah represents the new covenant. This is a contrast between the new covenant and the Mosaic covenant, represented by two women, Hagar and Sarah. So that's the identification of the covenants in this passage, and the reason why I'm preaching on this text this morning. It's a very important text as it relates to the new covenant. And we know that this is the case because Paul tells us so. Verse 25, he says, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now, at first glance, Paul's association of Hagar with Mount Sinai, that seems a bit strange. What's going on there? Well, in reality, it's not all that arbitrary. Because as I said earlier, we know that the physical descendants of Hagar, the Ishmaelites, where did they settle? They settled in that area. And some people think that Sinai is in modern-day Egypt, what's being called Arabia here. Some people think it's in the Arabian Peninsula. We're not 100% sure where the mountain was, but it doesn't really matter because that's where the Ishmaelites settled. They were living in those geographical regions. Part of Paul's association, it's related to geographical settlement, but there's another association. And it plays off the theme of slavery, the fact that Hagar was not a free woman like Sarah. We don't like to talk about slavery, but this was a part of the biblical world. Hagar was a slave in Abram's household. And if you've ever read the book of Galatians before, if you're familiar with Paul's argument against the Judaizers, you will know this, that in Galatians, Paul associates slavery with the condition of the non-believer living under the law. Slavery in Paul's letter to the Galatians is associated with the non-believer living under the condemning weight of the law. It's a covenant of works. Look back at the first few verses of chapter 4. You're going to see how Paul develops the theme of slavery. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. There's the word. Though he is the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And so Paul is making the argument in the book of Galatians, the law of Moses cannot save you. And actually it was never designed to do that. That's why the Judaizers don't know what they're talking about. They're claiming to be the experts and they don't have a clue what they're talking about. Like so many experts today, they just talk and they don't know what they're talking about. In fact, apart from God's regenerating grace, what can the law do? All it can do is condemn you. All it can do is enslave you. All it can do is point out your own sinfulness and your total depravity. And by the way, that's the purpose of the law in the life of the non-Christian. It's intended to show that he is dreadfully sinful. He cannot save himself by good works. He must cast himself upon the mercy and grace of God as given through Christ. And so slavery is a theme that Paul has already been developing in the chapter. Now in verse 25, Paul makes the connection between the theme of slavery and this woman named Hagar. Hagar, as we know from Genesis, this is a slave woman. Mount Sinai, as we know from Exodus, this is the location where the Lord revealed his law. What's the connection there? Well, as we just said, the law enslaves the non-believer under the power of sin and points out his need for salvation. That's the connection. It's not arbitrary use of symbols. And so this is the association Paul makes between Hagar and Mount Sinai on the theme of slavery. So far, so good. But now comes the shocking part. Now comes the unexpected twist. Look at what Paul says in the second half of verse 25. Hagar corresponds to what? What did you say, Paul? Did you misspeak, Paul? Hagar corresponds to present Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem. That's that city in the Middle East. Why? Why are you saying this, Paul? Well, let me tell you, reader. For she is in slavery with her children. Boy, that's interesting. Paul speaking about present Jerusalem, speaking about an earthly city in the Middle East, which is also, by the way, the city of David, the place where the temple stood, the city that symbolized all of the national hopes and expectations of Israel. And don't miss this. Paul is drawing together multiple strands. That's why I'm preaching on this text. We've got so far the Abrahamic covenant. We've got the Mosaic covenant. Now he's bringing the Davidic covenant into it. Jerusalem, the city of David. The Jewish people loved the city. They loved it. And at the time that Paul was writing, this was a city enslaved to the Romans. A city under Roman occupation. They longed to see Jerusalem liberated from Rome and restored back to the glory days. But in spite of those earnest longings and expectations, what happened? Within just a short time after Paul wrote this book, a few decades after Paul wrote this book, what happened? The city of Jerusalem came under God's judgment. It was in that very city where the Messiah was rejected by the priests of Israel, condemned by the Romans, crucified on the cross for the sins of God's people. And the Lord Jesus predicted this, Matthew 24, Mark 13, the Gospel of Luke, the city of Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies, it will be destroyed. Jesus said, get out, pray that your flight won't be on the Sabbath. Many of the Christians did that when they saw the signs, they got out of the city, they fled to Pella, Josephus tells us. And the Roman armies swept into Jerusalem. They killed the rebels. They destroyed the temple. They finished off, besieged Masada, the last stronghold of the Jews. They burned the entire place to the ground. That was the destiny of present Jerusalem. It was a city under God's wrath. And then we turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation 11. And what does the Bible say about earthly Jerusalem? In Revelation 11, it calls it Sodom and Egypt. Sodom and Egypt. Notoriously evil places that had previously come under God's wrath. And so, my friends, when Paul speaks about Jerusalem in verse 26, he associates the earthly city with Hagar, Ishmael, Mount Sinai. This is not intended to be a compliment. This is not Paul's compliment. Paul is pointing out the fact the earthly present city under a state of religious slavery was enslaved not only to the Romans, was enslaved to their own false religion, their own false interpretations of law, which led to the unjust crucifixion of Christ, which led to the persecution of the Christian church, which resulted in God's judgment coming down. And as the Apostle Paul draws the shocking association between Hagar the slave and the capital city of David, you can imagine the blood pressure of the teachers rising. You imagine them reading this letter, and they're just getting enraged. Their blood pressure rising. Their anger seething, getting hotter and hotter. How dare you, Paul? Who do you think you are? Because what Paul is insinuating in a not-so-subtle way is that earthly Jerusalem is filled with spiritual Ishmaelites. Men and women who think they're okay because of their religion and their descent, but who are not truly part of the covenant. And that is the scandalous point Paul makes in the allegory, but it's not a new point because John the Baptist said the same thing and scandalized people in the same way. Matthew 3, when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abram as our father,' for I tell you, God can raise up from stones children to Abraham. And now, even now, the axe is laid to the root of the tree." And so John the Baptist has already challenged the assumption that we enter Abram's family through physical descent, teaching instead we enter the family of God through repentance and through faith. That's the message that John was preaching, and now Paul is preaching the same message to the Judaizers who are now in the churches with their false gospel of works righteousness. This is not a text for the faint of heart. This is bold teaching. This is shocking. This is scandalous when you take the time to read what Paul is saying. I have no doubt that this part of the letter made Paul a lot of enemies. There are people that read this letter and turned on Paul, because that's what biblical preaching does. It always provokes a reaction. By associating Hagar with the law of Moses, the earthly city of Jerusalem, the apostle turns the tables on his opponents in a way that would have unsettled and angered them. But that's only half the story, because as we know, there's a second woman and a second son named Isaac, the son of promise. As we know, Paul is contrasting two covenants here. There is a law covenant that cannot save the sinner, and there is a new covenant carrying with it the promise of salvation. In fact, it is the same gracious promise that God made to Abram and Isaac 2,000 years earlier. The new covenant, the better covenant, symbolically represented by who? Sarah, the legitimate wife of Abraham. And unlike Hagar, the slave woman who represents the earthly city of Jerusalem and the bondage of law and false religion, Sarah is associated with the heavenly city, with the new Jerusalem, with the true Mount Zion. And so this is a contrast between what is earthly and carnal and what is heavenly and spiritual, and it's brought out so vividly by the author of the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, he says, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble in fear.'" It's a description of Sinai, the Sinai Mosaic covenant. "But," he says, "you believers, you have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." And notice he doesn't say, "You will one day come to it. One day in a long time you will come to it." He says, "No, you have come to it. You have already come to it. To the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And so it's the same contrast that's being made in the book of Hebrews between earthly and heavenly, the terrors of Sinai and the glories of Zion. Contrast between Moses, who mediates the old covenant, Jesus, who mediates the new covenant. It's exactly what Paul is talking about in the book of Galatians. Here is a slave woman representing an earthly city that has come under God's holy judgment, and a free woman representing the heavenly city, eternally blessed. The beautiful, glorious city of God, wherein righteousness dwells. By the way, friends, in contrast to the Judaizers who had their eyes fixed on things that were earthly and carnal, destined to fade away with time, Abram himself had his eyes fixed on the heavenly city. And how do we know that? Hebrews 11 tells us that Abram was looking to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham had his eyes set higher than most of the Judaizers who claimed him as their father. He was looking for the real city, the heavenly city. It is this city where the people of God are destined to dwell forever. It is this city of which we Christians are already a part right now. The New Jerusalem. Do you know that? Look at this. We read it earlier. The New Jerusalem is described as the bride of Christ. What is the bride of Christ? The church. How many brides does God have? Unless he's polygamous, one. One bride. One bride, the church. Look back at our text, verse 26. I love this part. The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. It's one of my favorite lines in the whole chapter. The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. That's where our interest is, Christian. Not in an earthly city. We're looking for a heavenly city. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." And here's the best part, verse 28. "Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time," that is in the old story, "he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit." Ishmael mocked and taunted and persecuted Isaac. So also it is now. Same thing is happening. But what does the scripture say? Oh, and here's the stinger. "Cast out the slave woman and her son." Cast her out. "For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but children of the free woman. Paul's bottom line, Paul's application for the struggling Galatian churches, he is quoting directly from Sarah. Quoting directly from Sarah. Abram, Sarah said, "Get rid of her. Cast her out." And Paul says, "Cast out the slave woman and her son." In other words, he is saying, throw the Judaizers, throw their false theology out of your church. Get rid of them, brothers. Don't listen to them for one more minute. We are not children of the slave. We are free. And it doesn't get any clearer than that, friends, and it brings us back to the point Paul is making in chapter 3. Who are the true sons of Abraham? That's the whole point of this whole discussion. Who are they? Who has the right to claim Abram as their father? Paul's answer, it is those of faith. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. And so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. So the point of Paul's allegory, the gospel, the new covenant, it is not for one nation, it is not for one group of people, it is not for one ethnicity. This is good news for all nations. Good news for all nations, every family of the earth. It is good news for believing Jews. It is good news for believing Arabs. It is good news for believing Africans. It is good news for believing Asians. It is good news for believing Latinos. It is good news for believing Canadians. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That, my brothers and sisters, is the glory of the new covenant. That is the glory of the new covenant. The glory of your citizenship and mine in the heavenly Jerusalem. And that is the city I'm concerned about. Abraham had two brothers and sisters, a son of slavery, a son of promise, one produced through human effort, one produced through supernatural intervention. This morning, friends, as we consider the meaning of the new covenant and our participation as Christians in the covenant, we would do very well to ask ourselves, which of the two sons represent us? Which one of these boys represents you? Is it Ishmael? Is it his mother Hagar? Is it Isaac and his mother Sarah? And that is the most important question to ask, friends. If you are here this morning, if you are here this morning and you are trusting in your own good works and your own personal righteousness and your own obedience to the law and your own track record of religious devotion, if those are the things you are trusting to save you and to commend you before a holy God, you are a son or a daughter of Ishmael and Hagar. You are a slave. You are cut off from God's gracious promises. You are enslaved to your own sin. You are enslaved to religious idolatry. It's as simple as that. And if that describes you this morning, friends, God's call to you is urgent and clear. Repent. Repent of your pride. Repent of your futile efforts to save yourself through good works. Turn to the one person who is able to save and redeem you, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has made a full and final and total atonement for sin. And if you will come to him this morning, sinner, if you will cast yourself on his grace, and you say to him, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, he will do exactly that. He will cleanse you of your sin. He will welcome you into the family of God. He will give you citizenship into the eternal city of God, the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ. And you don't have to wait to come to it. You come to it now. It just gets better later on. The invitation is open to you today, friends. If the Spirit of the living God is speaking to you, do not ignore his voice. Do not harden your heart, for one day the door of grace will forever be closed, like the door of Noah's Ark. And I hope you don't think that's allegory. And a voice will speak to those who stubbornly refuse forgiveness and will say on that day, cast out the slave woman and her children. Depart from me, for I never knew you. Those who strive to attain God's promise through human effort and human means are the true children of Hagar. On the other hand, those who have been supernaturally regenerated by the Spirit, brought into the covenant family of God, we are the sons and the daughters of Abraham and Sarah. We are the children of promise. We are the heirs of the new covenant. You and I, Christians, are among those descendants that God promised to Abraham when he said, Abram, go outside, look at the stars and try to count them. We were among those descendants, and we are. If along the way we suffer opposition, hardship, persecution, we should not be surprised. Ishmael tried to persecute Isaac. Praise be to God, we have an elder brother, one who sits at the Father's right hand, who speaks in our defense, who saves from sin and secures our inheritance. And so, friends, that brings us to the end of our series. This passage in Galatians that brings, I believe, many Old Testament covenantal strands together, showing us all of the Bible is pointing towards Christ. The promises are yes and amen in Christ. He is the one chosen in the covenant of redemption to give his life for the salvation of the elect. He is the one foretold in the Adamic covenant as the serpent crusher. He is the true seed of Abraham, the one through whom the nations would be blessed and included in the covenant. He is the fulfillment of the Mosaic law who kept the covenant of works where the first Adam broke it and where we have all broken it. He is the true king who sits on David's royal throne. And he's not waiting to sit on it in the future. He's sitting on it right now, ruling and reigning supreme from the Father's right hand. He is the mediator of the new and better covenant, the elder brother of Sarah's elect free children. Thanks be to God for the glories of the new covenant. What an awesome God that we have, and what an awesome plan that's been revealed to us in his word. Thank God for the glories of the new covenant. Thank him for an eternal city that will never be destroyed. thank him for a kingdom that cannot and will not be shaken, and worship the King who is enthroned and who reigns supreme over all. Amen.